It's a blessing when more than one person is ready to share the word, and I appreciate the Lord's faithfulness and our brother's grace in saying, go ahead, play through. And so as a start, I want to read some verses from Matthew chapter 17, and that's the story of the transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration. And just a couple of verses here, and they're actually my prayer for this morning's message. Matthew 17, starting at verse 5, while he was still speaking, this is Peter and his bright idea, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And this truly is my prayer, that God would speak from heaven this morning. I'd be happy to hear an audible voice, but that he would speak from heaven and that we would fall on our faces before him in reverence and respect. We see in the text they were terrified. I would be too. It's my prayer that the Lord Jesus would come to us as he came to them, and that he would touch us as he touched them, and that he would direct us just as he did them. Get up. Get up because you got something to do. It said, get up and don't be afraid. And really, this is the point of my message this morning. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And that as a result of this message, that we have one sole focus, the Lord Jesus himself. We've already been encouraged by the grace of the Lord. Our brother Keith got up and talked about not being distracted or drawn away by all the shadows. And the point of the message is turn your eyes upon the Lord Jesus. I had to look back at the calendar. I didn't think it had been that long, but 5 weeks ago, I shared a message called The Battle Plan. And you may recall the story is from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, a real quick snapshot. The bad guys were coming against the good guys, and the good guys said, we're not strong enough. That was King Jehoshaphat, actually. And God gave him a word, and he said in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, what he told him was, you don't have to fight. Take your position, stand, and see. And that is exactly what we read in Ephesians with that concept, sit, walk, stand, that our brother Watchman Nee put in the book. I guess Stephen Kong put it in the book, but nonetheless, we don't have to fight. And in fact, the encouragement from that message is if you feel the stress, and if you're feeling the angst, if you're feeling the pressure and the tug between temptation and all of this, you have showed up to the battle. And you don't have to fight. If you're feeling that tension, you're in the fight. And you're saying, oh man, I got to go get 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has taken me. I got to stand there. He's saying you don't have to fight. This is already over. It really is true. And when you realize this, you can take your position. Your position, we read it in Ephesians, we read it all throughout the New Testament. Your position is you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. That's your position. Take that position, stand there, and see the salvation of the Lord. And when they got to that battlefield, it was already all taken care of. Now, it's hard not to re-preach that message. I kind of did. But it's a blessing, but there is a key that we kind of skimmed over a while back. We're going to go back and pick that up. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. And this is King Jehoshaphat praying about the enemies who are outnumbering them, and they're just too big for him. And he says, verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. And here's the key. but our eyes are on you. This is really, this wraps up the whole thing. He's saying, we cannot win this. I cannot, this is beyond me. And again, you and I, we have been in that place. We are in that place. There are times when we look at the enemy, we look at the situation, and we go, I can't get out. And so, our brother, can we call him brother? He's an Old Testament saint. Our brother goes before the Lord and he's praying and he says, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And you read the outcome of that chapter. What a fantastic victory. I want to review for you something that you may roll your eyes when I say it. And if you do, I'll pick them up and roll them back. I've gone through this a number of times, but it's okay. We learn by repetition. I want to talk about gaze and glance. Some of you have heard me say it a number of times. Some of you would have been here when Lex and Diane brought in our brother Gillum, and he shared about this. But it truly is, it makes a difference. The basic idea here is whatever you are locked in on, what your gaze is focused on, that is, it becomes all-encompassing. It's huge. Whatever it is, it just gets bigger and bigger, which is one of the benefits of focusing on the Lord Jesus. You just magnify the Lord, and he can't be bigger than he is. I mean, but he gets bigger in your heart and mind by you focusing on him. But when you have these problems and you get so focused on it, you are gazing at the problem, whatever the problem is. It can be, you know, some kind of huge thing, you know, medical crisis. It can be world politics. It can be whatever. Doesn't matter what the problem is or how many of them there are. If you are gazing at the problems, if that is what you are locked in on, then you can only, as a believer, occasionally glance over at God and say, Lord, I really need your help. And then you're back to gazing at the problem. And what happens is, as I was just saying, the problem just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Whether the facts of the problem change or not, in your heart and mind, what happens is that thing is bigger, it's more of a problem, and what am I going to do? How is this going to play out? I read a great quote some time back. Worry is thinking that God's going to get it wrong. Think about that. How many things are you actually worried about? Do you have this angst and you're uptight about because this could play out badly? This could really be a problem. Does God have it or not? Did he promise in his book or not? Is this escaping his notice? You know, one of the biggest hang-ups is, yeah, but I made this. This is my problem that I entirely made. This is not something that, you know, because I'm such a great Christian, they're persecuting me at work. No, it's because I'm a jerk. You know, these problems, they're my own doing. God's still in control of that. It doesn't matter what the source is. He is still in control of this. But as we are focused on those things, they just get bigger, they just get stronger, and nothing changes about God's promise, about his faithfulness, about his ability. And when he says that he is faithful to continue the work that he started in you, that's going to happen. And you can either be and have a wonderful testimony and have peace on the inside, or you can mope and moan and wail about the problem by focusing on the problem. Either way, God's still bringing you through. Why not enjoy his peace and give him the glory? Why not have a testimony instead of having this sad story about, oh, they did this again and they did that again. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. And so that's what. Now, on the other hand, when you turn around and you are focused on him and you are praising him and worshiping him, others are looking at you and the testimony is different. They're going, how is it that this person is enduring that unbelievably horrible, ugly thing and he's still with the Lord and he's still praising the Lord and he's still standing? That's impossible. That's right. That's the faithfulness of God. But now God gets the glory and you have a different testimony. But this comes down to what are you choosing to look at? You do have to look at the problem. You do have to make a phone call. You do have to go to this brother or sister and talk to them. Or you do have to go get the treatment or whatever the thing is. But where's your focus? Where's your heart? What have you set your eyes to look upon? I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. This is talking about gaze and glance. The Apostle Paul just missed out on those words. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Gaze and glance. What are you going to lock in on? When it comes to eyesight, you have to read 2 Corinthians 5, 7. The first part of the verse says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. If you walk by sight, whoa, that's a lot of problems. Now, you know, the gift of sight, take a quick rabbit trail here. Hopefully we'll come right back to that spot. For the people that believe in evolution, I don't understand how some of it makes some sense. You can see how this thing kind of looks like that thing, and maybe, you know, over enough time, things kind of change. Okay, I get the idea. But where in the world would two amoeba laying around in primordial ooze decide, you know what we really need? We need eyesight. Let's create cones and rods, and let's create all this kind of stuff. Now, I realize that the evolutionists don't think that the two amoeba had eyes. That was much later in the process. But I don't understand how they get this idea that a being decided, you know, there's this thing called sight. They wouldn't, the cells wouldn't even know of such a thing called sight, and then decide to form a thing called an eyeball. The concept of sight, it's just amazing. And the ability of sight. And when you think about God as creator, the vastness of creation and the multitude of different things that exist and the way that they work together. And then even if you just come to just the human body or just the eye, Mom, I'll put you on the spot. She worked with an eye doctor, so you know everything about eyes. Do you recall the number of cones and rods that are in a person's eye? It seems to me it's in the millions of these little tiny things that help you to perceive in the twilight. There's a bunch of them up in there, and they all work together when they work. But eyesight in and of itself is a fantastic thing, but God always uses the natural, the earthly realm to illustrate his spiritual principles. And so, yeah, physical sight is a gift from the Lord, but he's really talking about spiritual sight. And I'll give you an Old Testament verse where he's talking about the spiritual sight and physical. From 2 Kings 6, 17, Elisha's servant had come to him and said, you know, we're surrounded. And verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, that was an amazing thing where God crossed over from the natural realm to the supernatural realm. He used physical eyesight and gave him spiritual eyesight. And he went from seeing the physical thing that here's all these enemies surrounding us, just like with Jehoshaphat. This is too much. We can't do this. What are we going to do? And then God gave him spiritual sight and he saw the Lord's host around that. This spiritual sight is all throughout Scripture, obviously. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul praying for the Ephesian church And many saints have prayed this for many churches and many people. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope of your calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Such powerful verses. Such tremendous content. And the Apostle Paul is praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. This is just like what Elisha prayed for that servant. Lord, open his eyes. And all of a sudden, the physical realm, whoa, spiritual realm. And here we are in this physical realm, going through the junk in our lives, dealing with stuff, but there is a spiritual realm that is vast, that is tremendous, that is owned by our God, and he can give us this enlightenment. Psalm 146, verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. It's interesting, I only recently came to understand this, that one of the prophecies about the Messiah is the fact that he would heal blindness. Nowhere in the Old Testament, there is not one story in the Old Testament of anyone being cured of blindness. There are men who are struck blind by the Lord, but there's never in history. In fact, the story, I'm jumping ahead in my notes, which is risky. Well, it's in John chapter 9. And in John chapter 9, what it says is that never before in history has anyone heard of someone being cured of blindness. And it was talking about the time that the Lord Jesus had cured the person who was blind. Now, it's so interesting to me that there's hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah, where he's going to be born and all these kinds of things. And there's all these miraculous things that we're reading about. And a lot of these miraculous things that we read about in the Gospels, we also read about in the Old Testament. There were a lot of healings. There was cleansing of leprosy. There was all kinds of miraculous things in the Old Testament. Never once God held this one special thing. He held a number of special things. But he held this one in particular of curing blind people. And that's why when the disciples of John the Baptist were sent to Jesus to ask him, are you really the Messiah? One of the things that he mentioned was the blind. So the prophecy, just so you have a footing in Scripture, Isaiah 35 verse 5 says, and it's talking about the time of the Messiah, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Isaiah chapters 29 and 42 also reference the blind seeing. So we're talking about sight, not just the physical, but spiritual sight. It comes as a blessing from the Lord. But I want to read for you a really strange passage from the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 15, I'm going to start at verse 32. And this by itself is just a puzzle. But listen, Numbers 15, verse 32. Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. And then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with the stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Really? I mean, I get it that adultery is punishable by death. I get that murder is, but this guy picked up sticks. Really? Well, God had made it clear, do not work on the Sabbath. The guy is picking up sticks, and the judgment is stone him to death. Well, based on the following verses, I'm going to read into his circumstance. I don't think that on the Sabbath that he was just out for a stroll and said, you know, that would make a really nice piece of kindling right there. I don't think he was just saying, that's the perfect walking stick. I've been looking for years for a walking stick. That's the right one. And he picked it up and somebody saw him and now he's dead. No, there had to be a willful intent here. And without taking a whole lot of time on the picture of the Sabbath and rest, to paint it with a very broad brush, God is helping them to understand that you don't live by your work. You are not sustained by your effort. Now, you do live by your work, and you are sustained by your effort. That's kind of how things work. But God is the supplier, which is why he says, on the seventh day, I don't want you to lift a finger. I got the whole thing. That's why he says, on the seventh year, take a whole year off and don't lift a finger. I've got it. That's why he says, in the year of Jubilee, that there would be there'd be the sabbatical year, then there'd be the year of Jubilee, then there's all this provision because God is the supply. And so for this man, he was saying, you know, I know it's Sabbath and we're supposed to rest, but I got a lot on my plate. I got a lot to get done. I got a lot to do, and I'm just going to take Sabbath. I'm just going to go ahead and get this wood, and you know, I got stuff to do. Personally speaking, I'm a little challenged with my own mindset that Sunday is my second Saturday. Well, Sunday afternoon is my second Saturday. You know, Saturday's my day, man. Get up early and start hitting it and get it all day long, man. Just go, 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 because the rest of the week is all Delaware Electric. And but Saturday, that's my day. And Sunday afternoon, get out of church. Man, I got to get this done. I got to get that done because there's only so many hours in a day. There's only one me, and so it's on me to get it done. That's the wrong mindset. Now, I also like the mindset that says, go home Sunday afternoon, put that recliner in park, and rest. I'm pretty good at that. But this man is clearly in violation because God has made this principle of rest, and he's saying, I'm not resting, I'm going to go get her done. And really what he was doing, to put it in the context of this morning, he was chasing shadows. He was thinking, you know what? So-and-so's coming over on Sunday, the next day, and I probably don't have enough wood to make dinner for them, and you know, whatever, because you make dinner out of wood, I guess. I should write these illustrations out before making them up. At any rate, God has this point here that you need to rest. Now, I want to look, because verse 36 said, so all the congregation, they brought him outside, they stoned him with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 37 says, the Lord also spoke to Moses. So this is in continuation. This isn't just, this isn't the narrative stopped at verse 36, and it picks up another narrative at verse 37. This is in continuation. So this is connected. See if you understand why it's connected. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. You see the obvious connection. Don't pick up sticks on the Sabbath and tassels with a blue thread. There's your encouragement for the week. Well, let's go on. So, verse 39, it says, this tassel, it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after shadows, not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So now, okay, it still seems a little odd to me. Okay, so throughout all their generations, they got to have tassels on the corners of their garment, and that tassel has to have a blue thread coming out of it. And I believe in looking at this, the idea is every morning when they get up and they put on their garment, they're going to remember that, oh yeah, just yesterday I put these tassels on because the Lord said so. It's got that blue thread. And it's going to be a visual cue. They're going to be different from everyone else. There is no other people group that are told by God, put these tassels on your garments and a blue thread coming out of the tassel. So they're different. And we are called, I think it's in Peter, we're a peculiar people. And we are meant to be called out and be different and be separate. But they've got this visual cue that reminds them that there's this blue thread. Well, that blue thread flowing out of the tassel, I think, was meant to draw their eyes' attention to the heavenly realm. In fact, I think the Apostle Paul, when he was writing Colossians 3, verses 1 through 8, may well have been thinking of these tassels. I don't know. I'm thinking of these tassels. So Colossians 3, verse 1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. And so the Apostle Paul is talking about this exact same thing, this little blue cord that was meant to point toward the heavens because of the color, is the same thing that we read here in Colossians: set your mind on things above. So this statement that some have been accused of being so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I understand the phrase, and the way that it's intended, it can apply. But the reality is, you cannot be so heavenly minded you are no earthly good. Because if you are so heavenly minded, if you are doing exactly what we read here in Colossians, if your heart and your mind is set on the Lord Jesus and the heavenly realm and that reality, you are going to be expressing his life and you are going to be earthly good. So the title of the message is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And I can tell you, I am before the Lord for messages, and sometimes it seems like they come rather late. This was Wednesday when I woke, and I just knew the message is turn your eyes upon Jesus. And being the fool that I am, I argued with the Lord that you can't use a hymn as a text for a message. You have to use Scripture. He didn't bother. Or he wasn't bothered at all by that. You know, the reality is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 gives us, verse 2 particularly, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Let me read the verses. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the understanding, and I'm sure you've heard this before, the understanding that I have on Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. In the Greek, it's actually two parts. It is looking away from and looking on to. And so a better translation of that might be off looking unto Jesus. So it is, again, to quote our brother Keith, it's not getting distracted by the shadows. It is off looking from the shadows, and it is fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Quick history on the hymn. Helen Lemel. She was born in England in 1864. She's the one that wrote the hymn that we all are very familiar with, number 621 in your hymnals. That is, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. That wasn't its original title, but her father was a Methodist minister. She grew up in the church. She served the Lord her whole life. As young people do, they grew up, they got married, and then she moved to the U.S. Early 1900s, and she developed an illness that caused her to lose her sight. And her husband, bless his little heart, he couldn't deal with a woman who couldn't see, and so he left her. And in 1918, at age 55, she picked up a booklet written by Lilius Trotter, and the booklet is called Focused. And you can find that if you Google the name Lilius Trotter and Focused, it'll come up. There'll be some links to sign up on newsletters and all that mess, but eventually you can find the actual document. It's a short document, and it's a blessing. It really is. But at the end of this Lilius Trotter's writing on Focused, she says, turn your soul's vision to Jesus and look at him. And a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him. And so when Helen read that, or I guess it was read to her, she says, suddenly, as if commanded to stop and listen, I stood still, and singing in my soul and spirit was the chorus, with not one conscious moment of putting word to make rhyme, or note to make melody. These verses were written the same week, after the usual manner of composition. She was a prolific hymn writer, by the way, but nonetheless dictated by the Holy Spirit. So the hymn was initially called The Heavenly Vision, and then it was sung by the Keswick Convention, and it became very popular, and you know, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. She entered into glory in 1961. She was living in Seattle, Washington. So we're talking about gaze and glance. We're talking about fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus. I'm going to skip over a reading of Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. But those first seven verses, part of the verse seven verses, talks about people who make idols that, you know, they have eyes but they can't see, they have ears but they can't hear, etc., nose but they can't smell. And verse 8 says, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts them. And I believe that is, it's not just a judgment against idolaters, that, you know, your idols are stupid. And if you're going to worship them, you're stupid too. That's true. It's a true statement. But I think the Lord is kind of giving us opening our eyes to a principle that what you worship, you're going to become like. In fact, there's a group, I don't recall who it is, but there's a group that says, when it says, thou shalt not make any graven images, they claim that's like photographs. Like it's a sin to have photographs, because that's a graven image of someone. And I kind of see where they're going with that, because whatever you're looking at now, you're focused on that. And, you know, since it's true that whatever we're focused on, whatever we're worshiping, we're moving in that direction, well then, don't have an idol in your house, or don't have these images that you're looking at. Just a thought there. But I want to remind us that it's not just having sight. It's not just seeing the Lord Jesus. It pretty much is seeing the Lord Jesus, but I'm talking about the spiritual realm. And we read about that in Luke 24. This is on the road to Emmaus. And you'll remember that's such a fantastic story. And these brothers are, their hearts are broken. And the Lord Jesus himself approaches and is walking with them. It's hard not to preach the story. But he gives them the greatest Bible study ever not recorded, where he went through the Old Testament and said, that was me, that was me, that was me, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me, through the whole thing. And they had this testimony that while he's doing that, their hearts were burning within them. But notice verse 30 of Luke 24, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and hallelujah, he vanished from their sight. The reason I say hallelujah, he vanished from their sight, is because their eyes, by the Holy Spirit, their eyes had been opened to recognize him. Again, we're looking at this story, and it's easy to read in there and go, yeah, yeah, yeah. These senses picked up the fact that, oh, wait a minute, that's actually Jesus of Nazareth right there. That's him right there. Yeah, these eyes picked that up. But it was a spiritual recognition on the inside. And then he disappeared from their sight. Because you don't have to have the physical sight. And I'll tell you, you've heard me make this lament often. I really wish I had the physical sight. I want to see his eyes when he's talking to somebody. I want to see his eyes when I say something stupid and he looks at me. I want to hear the tone of his voice. And I was blessed when I was reading the word. That'll preach. I was blessed when I was reading the word, and I picked up on the fact that the Lord Jesus hears me say that. And I know that he hears me say that because he said in Matthew 13, starting in verse 16, blessed are your eyes, he's talking to the disciples, because they see, and your ears because they hear. Verse 17, for truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see. He's talking to the disciples who could physically see Jesus of Nazareth, and he's saying all the prophets in the past who were looking forward to Messiah, they wanted to see this right here, and they didn't get to see that. And I'm telling you, he's also talking about Paul Greenlee. I want to see that too. And he said, he didn't get to see that. You guys get to see that. He's talking to his disciples right there in his face. Many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and they didn't see, and to hear what you hear and they didn't hear it. And so I take encouragement in that he knows, I wish I could have seen that. But you know what? It's okay. And I know it's okay because I'm here and I'm not there. If I had to be there, I'd have been there. I'm here now. So it's obviously okay. But his Holy Spirit is within us, and it's a different path, it's a different walk, but it's seeing the Lord Jesus. It's really what we read in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I'll know fully, just as I'm fully known. So for now, it's a little dark. It's a little not so clear. But regardless of that, my eyes are set on him. That's difficult because, again, there are many distractions. You know, our brother Phil has a phrase that I often use that The devil will load you up with whatever it is that you're willing to carry. I think it's a great statement, but I've adapted it. I've brought it into the 21st century or 20 whatever now current. And what it is, the devil is the world's greatest algorithmist. So algorithm has nothing to do with the former vice president, whether or not he can drum. But algorithm, when you're scrolling on your social media and you pause at that kitten video, it goes, oh, he likes kitten videos. Give him some more of those. And you're scrolling along and some guy pops up with some kind of gee whiz tool and you're like, I'll buy that. And you plunk down your $8 and 3 weeks later it comes from somewhere. That goes, oh, he likes cheap tools. I'll send him more of those. And whenever you're walking in the world and something triggers you and you're like, oh, your emotions are all flush, the enemy goes, oh, he likes that. I'll give him more of that. So Satan is the great algorithmist. And so it's so easy to get distracted by so many things. But this is why we have to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, because humans are worshipers, and what we worship, we become like. And if we set our eyes on him, and the more that we look at him, look toward him, look to him, the more by his grace and his enabling, we'll become like him. I'll wrap it up with this poem you've heard before. The world I thought belonged to me. Goods, gold, people, land, and sea. Where'er I walked beneath God's sky, in those old days my word was I. Years passed. There flashed my pathway near the fragment of a vision dear. My former word no more sufficed, and what I said was I and Christ. But oh, the more I looked on him, his glory grew, while mine grew dim. I shrank so small, he towered so high. All I dared say was, Christ and I. Years more, the vision held its place and looked me steadily in the face. I speak now in a humbler tone, and what I say is Christ alone. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done in order to open our eyes, in order to draw us, in order to keep us. I thank you for blessing us with an answered prayer as we opened this morning, your visitation here among us. Continue to call us, to draw us in our relationship with you, keeping our eyes focused on you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.